interesting things, like most people. Now, I find other things interesting that you might not find interesting. But one of the things that I find extremely interesting was the War Dog program that was started in World War II. How many of you know what I'm talking about, the war dogs that they use? That was an awesome program. I just watched a documentary on it. And I love the war dogs. And war dogs were these dogs, soon after World War II, the American Kennel Club, who registers all dogs and things like that. If you have an AKC dog, then you're in the know. And if you don't have an AKC dog, you might as well have a mutt. And it's according to AKC. That's what they say. I know you love your dog. I'm just telling you what they say. They are the creme de la creme. They are the registers of all good breeds. And that's the AKC. Well, soon after the attack of Pearl Harbor, they came up with this idea, because dogs are hypersensitive to things, to train some dogs. And so they began to get Americans to give awesome dogs. Most of them would be German Shepherds or Doberman Pinschers. And these dogs became what were called century dogs. A century dog worked on a short leash, and he was taught to give warnings by growling and alerting. And as I watched this documentary, they attribute the century dog to saving literally thousands of soldiers and Marines' lives. They just attribute him to be an amazing dog in both World War II, the Korean War, Vietnam, and we're still using them today. These were century dogs. There were scout or patrol dogs that would go on patrol. This is the particular group I was watching. They would go on patrol and they would hear of somebody. This is an awesome story. They were on patrol one day in World War II. In one of the Pacific Islands, and it was an area that they thought they had cleared. And the dog and his handler were going, and as they were walking, the dog stopped, its ears perked up, and they began to look around. They didn't see anything, and then they did some recon missions around there, and they found that over 50 Japanese had hunkered down in this little valley, and they were preparing to covertly attack the American base. And so they mortared that little valley, and they killed all 50 of the Japanese, and the dog saved their lives. There were messenger dogs, and these were the coolest of the dogs, because they had to work with two handlers. And so it'd be like Bernie and I, we had a messenger dog, and I'd be on one side of the island, and I'd write a message, and you couldn't send it over the airways because maybe they had tapped into the line or whatever. And the messenger dog would run it covertly under cover of darkness and under brush and everything, and he would take it to his other handler. It was like a four-legged carrier pigeon. I mean, they were just awesome dogs. And the thing that I love about these dogs, here's another one I forgot. I love this one too. I love these dogs. How many of you love dogs? I love dogs. I like big dogs. I like other people that have big dogs. I don't like to have big dogs. But big dogs are great, but they're messy. And so that's why I don't like them in my house. And my wife and I, we have a little dog, and he's a boy dog, and his name is Bailey, which is a girl's name, which is why he and I have never hit it off. A boy dog with a girl name. Might as well call him Sally or whatever. I just not a big fan of him. If you're a boy dog, have a boy name. So the next Yorkshire Terrier that we get... Yeah, because we like small dogs. He's going to be named Spike. Even if it's a girl dog, she's going to be named Spike-ette. We're going to do it. That's what it is. But there were these dogs called mine dogs, and they were trained to sweep for booby traps and trip wires and metallic and non-metallic mines. There were 140 of them trained. Yeah, man, these dogs are just awesome. You know why I like these dogs? You know why I like this whole thing here? It's because a good trained dog is just obedient. He's just obedient. He doesn't need to hear from anybody else. He has a master. And when the master tells him to sit, a well-trained dog, most of our dogs in here are not well-trained. Leslie had a dog that now the Nelsons have. And that dog's name is Elliot. And literally, I think that dog has demonic issues. That dog does not listen to anybody. Kurt now loves it. Kurt's the master now. But when Leslie had that dog would jump up in her chair and he'd start licking her and she'd go, oh, give me, give me, oh. Just as a person that lives on planet Earth, I thought, that is weird. And whenever the dog wanted the dog gone, how many of you have dogs like that? The dog runs the house. That is not who I am at all. It's like, there's one alpha male at the Chadwick house. That's why I only have girls. There's no competition. It's me, and I can feel that way. But I love these dogs. They're just obedient, and whatever the master tells them to do, they do. There's stories in World War II of a master, of a handler, telling a dog to sit and stay. And the dog just sitting and staying while fire is exploding all around him, and he never moves and he never runs for cover. The master simply told him to sit. Isn't that powerful? The master said, stay. All right. Until you tell me to move. Now, if you told me to stay and bombs start going off, I'll seek repentance, everything, later. I'm running for cover. And you would too. But these dogs said, my master said, stay. I'm going to stay. You have your text in Matthew chapter 4. Stand with me if you're able to as we read verse number 18. The Bible says, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. We would say it this way. He said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. Look at verse number 19. And he saith unto them, what's the next word? And what's the next word? So he makes this imperative phrase. It's not a question. It's imperative. He's declaring. He's making an assertion that is to be obeyed. He says, follow me. Father, bless our time in the Word today. Help us to understand it. Help it to make us more like You in every way possible. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. As we come to this text, we need to understand a little bit about the background. We talked about it some last week as Jesus was in the area of Capernaum in Galilee. They were open to the gospel. They were open to new thoughts. We come this week and He's there at the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee, if you have a Bible map in the back of your Bible, don't look right now, but look later. And it's really what we would call a lake. It was about 13 miles long and 8 miles wide, 700 feet below sea level. It was a big body of water, but it was not truly what we would say is a sea. But it was huge in its importance in the area. Josephus, who was the governor and historian of the area, said that there were some 240 boats that regularly fished the waters of that lake. 240 boats were fishing that area. I hope they had more luck than we did on men's retreat, but we did. Adam won the Best Fisherman of the Week award, and he caught one. And his one was a little bit bigger than Aaron's one. And so, but at least they caught, which was more than most of us did, including me. And so I quit fishing, and I've sold all my stuff on Craigslist. But in that day, there were three types of fishing that were used. There was a type of fishing that we did in Big Bear. It was a hook and a line. It was just through a hook in water, you put some bait on it, and you waited for them to come up. It was a way that some professional fishermen would use. There was another type that probably Peter and his brother Andrew were performing, is that they would stand on the seashore, and they would have this net. If you ever seen anybody net fish, maybe for shad or anything like that, and they would throw this net out into the water, and attached to the end of the net would be this long rope. And it depended the length of the rope. So an average rope would have been 9 feet long. Some of them would have been much longer, 15, 20. And as the net went out, the rope would coil down. It was weighted. And then obviously they'd pull it up and bring the fish in that way. And that's the way that Peter and Andrew were fishing. And then there was another way, and this was for the better fishermen or the more advanced fishermen, and that was that they would take two boats or three or however many they needed, and they would put nets between them, and they would encompass fish, kind of like if you've ever seen tuna fishermen do, how they bring fish together. That would have been done in that day as well. Well, James and John, those two guys at the end of the statement, were using the third method where they had ships and they were mending their nets. In this phrase, or in this era, or point, I can't think of the right word, at this place, Peter and his brother Andrew were throwing their nets off of the shore into the water. They weren't using boats at this time. They were simply taking the nets and they were throwing them into the water, because when Jesus passes by, all he says to him is, follow me, they are there. Making our way to the text, we need to understand something. It's important that we know this, that Peter and Andrew and some of the other what would be disciples were disciples of John the Baptist, and they had already met Jesus Christ. According to John chapter 1, verse 35 to 42, they had already had a relationship with Christ. It was a very cursory relationship was very light. They did not know him very well. But as he comes here, they knew who he was. He had just preached in their area. In verse number 17, I think that they had probably heard of it. And maybe they were even witness to the message where he is preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He came preaching the message that John the Baptist had been preaching. John the Baptist was now in prison and is going to die. And Jesus picks up that message of repentance and faith toward God. And Jesus Christ begins to preach that message. After he preaches the message, he walks by the Sea of Galilee and he sees there's two men that are there and they're throwing in their nets. And he walks to them and he says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And then he walks a little further and he sees two guys mending their nets and he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. I want us to notice a couple of things about this passage of Scripture this morning. I want us to notice it's a challenging requirement. Look at verse number 18. The Bible says, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, follow me. Look at verse number 21. And going on from thence, he saw two brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. He said, what's challenging? Well, these men are fishing. And he says, follow me. Now, if I'm on the shore of the lake or the ocean or whatever, and I'm fishing and somebody says, follow me, not a big deal. Because believe you me, fishing is not my livelihood. If it was, I would starve. You can't sell no fish. That's normally what I've been catching as of late. The last fish I caught was a 4-inch bass. It was wonderful. All 4 inches of it. It really was. It was great. But nobody would have bought it. It's not a small matter. Jesus walking by and say, follow me. He is in essence saying to them, leave your livelihood, leave your career, leave everything that you hold dear. And understand this, they were well-known fishermen. We know that James and John, because they had a boat and they had a father, it was a family business. We have other in the other accounts of the Gospels and the Synoptic Gospels, we understand that Peter and Andrew had servants, so they were very well-to-do fishermen. These men had done very well at the skill of fishing. They made a lot of money doing what they did, and Christ comes by and he gives this challenging requirement. He is not asking them a question. He is demanding something of them. And he says this, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And they have to make this decision. Am I going to follow Christ and accept it, or am I going to do my own thing? It was a challenging requirement. They had been the disciples of John the Baptist. They knew who he was. They had heard him preach. They know who Jesus is, that John has said he is the Messiah. So not only is it a challenging requirement, we need to understand something else. It is a legitimate requirement. It's not just challenging. Challenging is anybody could ask you to come and follow him. If Bernie says, hey, Pastor, come and follow me. Okay, yeah, maybe I will, maybe I won't. But if the Savior of the world comes... Sometimes when we read the gospel, we lose sight of the impact of who Jesus truly was. He is the Son of God, and his requirement here to follow him is a very legit requirement that he is placing on Peter and Andrew and James and on John. It is a legitimate requirement. He was the promised one. They knew it. They had met him. In John chapter 1, verse 35, in that text, two disciples heard him speak. And in verse number 41, Andrew says of Christ, in talking to about Simon, he says, he first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted to Christ. So they knew who he was. And so when Christ comes and he makes this requirement on their life, it is a legitimate requirement. And could I assure us today that whatever requirement God has for you and I today, and whatever thing God wants for you and I today, whatever he asks of us today, it is a legitimate requirement because he is God. You say, well, I want to do my thing. I want to go here. I want to do this. I want to keep my fishing career. I want to do whatever I want to do. And God says, wait a minute. I am God. I am the Creator. And anything that I ask you, God speaking, anything I ask you to do is legitimate. I don't know about you. I love to argue with God. How many of you know what I'm talking about? It's like, oh man, Lord, I'd rather not do that. Yeah, I'd just rather do my own thing. But anything he asks is legitimate because he's the Creator, because he's the Savior, because he sent his son to die on this earth for the sins of mankind, because the Bible says he is our hope of eternal life, because he shed his blood for your sin and mine, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So whatever he asks you and I to do is completely legitimate because he is God. Look at point number three of this text, of our messages. There's an uncommon product. Verse number 18. Jesus says unto them, follow me. Read that last phrase with me. And I will make you fishers of men. Now come on, read it again with me now that we know. And I will make you fishers of men. It's uncommon in this. It was not uncommon for teachers to have disciples in Jesus' day. Socrates had disciples, inviting them to follow him and to learn of his goodness and virtue. The rabbis in Jesus' day had disciples who studied and learned at their feet. But the difference between Christ's calling of disciples and the approach of the rabbis was Jesus called them rather than waiting for them to come and apply to study. Here's how, let me give you the cultural context of what would happen. Okay, come here. All right. You'll be Rabbi 1. You'll be Rabbi 2. I'll be Rabbi 3. Rabbi 1 was really hyper-intellectual. Everybody knew that he knew. Yeah, we're stretching, I know, but you got to work with me here. Everybody in the area knew, he was very sensitive too, everybody in the area knew what kind of rabbi he was. He was well known, he was a defender, he was super intellectual. Rabbi 2 was more zealous. He wanted to take over the Roman government, he wanted to rid the world of, yeah, that's right, he was M16 rabbi, that was his nickname. Codename Striker. Yeah, he had all the grace of God. He was really popular. Rabbi 1, if you were going to follow him, you really had to study a lot. I mean, you had to be a student. You had to study a whole lot. He didn't have a lot of followers, but he was a rabbi. Rabbi 2, you didn't even have to know how to read. You just had to disseminate whatever he said, because all he cared about was taking over Rome and just destroying Roman oppression. And he wanted to get rid of Pilate. He was just a zealous rabbi. And that, these were two of them. You would have had maybe a Pharisee or a Sadducee rabbi, very intellectual. You would have what was called a zealot. And he would have just been someone looking for somebody to take over Roman authority. And then you would have had Rabbi 3. And Rabbi 3 would have maybe been someone who says, it was an Essene. Bill, come here. You'd be Rabbi 3. All right, thanks. So Bill is Rabbi 3, and all Bill wants to do is get away from the world. So they had this village about... That's right, thank you. They had this village about 15 miles outside of Jerusalem, and they would live there, and they would not intermingle with anybody from Jerusalem or any of the cities. They were self-sustaining. This guy had no problem debating intellectually. This guy had no problem killing. And this guy had no people. He just didn't want to be around people. You say, what's the point of this? That kind of fits, doesn't it? Yeah, man. So this is what would happen then. Come here, Chance. James, come here. Come on, quickly. Act like there's a girl up here. All right. Yeah, I love these guys. They're awesome. Now, turn around. Don't face the crowd. Face us. Now, these guys are young men. This is exactly how it would happen. And his parents would come, and they would say, now, I know you want to be a rabbi. And by the way, to be a rabbi was to be thought of very highly in this area. It was to be thought of tremendously high. And it was not much different than maybe like a college admission program. When James was a little kid, his mom and dad would have said, well, maybe we'll put him with the intellectual rabbi. And the intellectual rabbi would have to kind of give a little like test to him, and is he colorblind, can he read, things like that. And he may choose to apply to be a student of this man. Are you following me? He may choose to be this man's student. But this man may not want him. Maybe not. And so Chance says, well, I'm going to be this guy. This was the Ivy League rabbi. JUCO rabbi. junior college. This guy said, you know, if you'll be a zealot, if you can fight, if you can take a bullet, I'll teach you. Well, they didn't have bullets back then. But I'll teach you whatever I want. And so maybe they wanted to come to him. They wanted to be a fighter. They might want to say, well, I tell you what, I want to be in the sea and I want to be away from the entire world. I don't want anybody around. I just want to do my own thing. I want to read the Old Testament and I just want to sit there and I don't ever want to talk to anybody. Then they would follow him. But historically, he would choose. So choose whichever one you want to be, the intellectual, the fighter, or alone. You can't be in the middle. Choose you this day. And then you choose. Where do you want to go? Which one? All right. Yeah, there you go. And following par, Bill's all alone. Yeah, that's right. Bill's all alone. They had the privilege of selecting or rejecting. John, the zealot, may say, you know what, it doesn't look like you're a very strong, strapping young man, or maybe you broke your foot and you can't run, or whatever the case. And he could reject. Here was the cultural identity of the day. As a kid and as a teenager, they would have to select who they wanted to go to, and then the one to whom they submitted application would accept or reject each and every applicant. That's the cultural context of this day. Now, everything that they did was basically to support him. Meaning this, they did not go out per se and try to bring in other disciples. All that chance would do, they would laugh at Bill because no one's following him. Seriously, I'm not exaggerating. The Essene rabbis were not thought of highly in that area. They were just thought of to be weird. And so Chance and James, if they saw each other, Chance would say that Messiah will come back through the sword. James would say Messiah will come back through the law. And they would debate one another. But if you weren't following one of the rabbis, they would have nothing to do with you. They had absolutely no concern for the people of the world. They were just following the rabbi. It was the rabbi's primary responsibility to influence the world to a point to where the world would want to come and follow him. It was not the disciples' responsibility to influence the world for the rabbi. It was the rabbi's job. And when the rabbi died or graduated them, then maybe they could be the rabbi. The student became the teacher because the teacher passed away. That's how it would happen. You got the context? All right, go ahead and sit down, guys. Thanks. So when Jesus comes, keep that in mind. You got the Pharisee, the zealot, the Essene. When Jesus comes, his whole ministry was counterintuitive to the people in the region. Because when he comes, he says, follow me. Follow me. That did not happen. It always had happened. Can I follow you? Yes or no? Maybe. Can I follow you? Yes or no? Sure. But never before had a rabbi come up and said, hey, follow me. And never before, there's an uncommon product here, because never before had disciples been trained to bring other disciples to follow the rabbi. And notice the statement Jesus makes in verse number 19. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Every other rabbi wanted his followers in some way to be a scholar for his line of thinking. Jesus did not care if you were a scholar or what. He wanted his followers to be heralders of the kingdom. There was a tremendous difference between the rabbis that were in the world and the rabbis, or rather the followers that were in the world and the followers that Christ came to select. And his selection was one of come and fish for men. If you follow me, I will, the next word is make. That word is, you can't help but become this if you will be a follower of me. It has a dual meaning. If you are a follower of me, you will be a fisher of men. So when he comes to them, and he asks them or demands of them that they follow him, he is putting it all on the line when he says, follow me and you'll be a fisher of men. They immediately understood something. See, sometimes when we read the Bible, we read with a Western mindset, a culturally Western mindset, and we've understood the Bible, and most of us have read it, or we have this quote, end quote, biblical knowledge because our country used to be a Christian nation. Now we're struggling to find our way. But they understood that when Jesus said, "You'll be a fisher of men," they understood implicitly what it was he was conveying to them. And he was conveying to them not that they would sit on the sidelines and watch him, but that they too would be heralders of the message. And the message was that he is Messiah. And if you want a relationship with God, you will accept him as your Savior. You will repent of your sin and you will trust him. And he said, if you follow me, that's what I will demand of you. And if you follow me, it will be a natural byproduct of following me. And as we go through this book expositionally, we just look verse by verse through it, we understand something, that Christ was sincere in his demand on the person, on Peter and on Andrew and on James and on John, that they would follow him, and in following him they would be fishers of men. An uncommon product was to be had for the followers of Jesus Christ. But now's where the big point hits. He comes to them. They're throwing in their nets. They're letting it go. They're holding onto the rope. It hits bottom. They wait for a second. They pull it out as fast as they can. Maybe they get a crappie. Maybe they get a bluegill. Maybe they get a 4-inch bass. I don't know. And they take what fish they can sell, and what fish they can't, they throw back into the water to catch it another time. And they're doing this, and they're doing this, and they're doing this. And Jesus walks by while they're throwing their nets in. Or James and John are mending their nets. And he says, just follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Here's where the message becomes the message. It was an obeyed command. It was uncommon. It was legit. There was an uncommon product. They had never seen it before. But the message has weight, and the testimony of their lives have weight, because the command was obedient. Look at the text. He says in verse number 19, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. In verse number 20, and they, the Bible says the next word, straightway left their nets and followed him. Look at verse number 22. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. So their response was immediate. They're throwing in the net, throwing in the net, throwing in the net. By the way, the net was their livelihood. The net was like a computer to a computer programmer. They had to have the net to survive. They had to have the boats to survive. And they're throwing it in. And the Bible says immediately they left their nets. That means they threw it in and they left it. Or they handed it to somebody next to them. They left with no intention of returning. They left with the idea in their mind that they would follow Christ absolutely. They weren't perfect men. But the one thing that they did was they followed the command of Christ. He said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately, listen to me, immediately they left everything. They left their career. They left their future. They left the means of provision for their family. They left everything that they had ever had. Their fathers, grandfathers, great-grandfathers, and great-great-great-grandfathers had probably all fished the same area. They had used the same boats. They had used the same nets. You got to remember the cultural idea of the day. They didn't throw stuff away and buy new stuff. They fixed it. All of the things that they had used and used and used and used and were a part of the family. And they were expected to continue the tradition and to train their sons or their sons-in-law to you to have this as a means of provision for the family. And when Jesus said, follow me, they left everything and followed him. Now put yourself in that mindset for a minute. Say, oh, well, yeah, that's good. All right. You've been at your job or your career for 13 years. You're upper management. Maybe you're senior enlisted or you're a higher ranking officer. And the call of God comes to your life. And there you are, just in the heat of the day, just doing your work, just serving Christ and doing your work. And then all of a sudden, the Lord walks by and He says, follow me and I'll make you fisher of men. Leave your career. Put the gun down. Put the career down. Put the computer down. Put the law degree down. Put the architectural degree down. And follow me. You say, well, that's a little different. Well, that may be a little bit different as far as the job that you did, because I don't think we have any professional fishermen in our church. And after fishing with you this weekend, I know we have no professional fishermen in our church. None at all. Just catching one is a blessing. It's like, oh, we got one. I'm great. No, we stink. We got one. The career is left. Pastor, I've got 26 years in this, and I'm 3 years from retirement. I'm not trying to say that. I'm not trying to say just quit your job and do this. I am trying to get us to understand the cultural mindset and what truly happened with these men as they left everything to obey Christ. It was not that they just said, "Oh yeah, okay, yeah, we'll do this for a day or two." No, when they left their nets. Understand the irony and the symbolism of what they were doing. When they left their nets, they said, it is over and we are not going back. As a matter of fact, they went back part-time a couple of times. And then at the end of Jesus' life, after He was crucified and buried and had risen again, there was this time when Peter said, I don't know what to do. We don't know where Christ is. I guess we'll go fishing. And Christ reprimands them, as we understand the text, for not following their calling, but going back to fishing. When Jesus said, follow me, He said, leave it forever and follow me. And they did. And they were men. They were not young men either. I find this interesting. That here are these men, and it's their provision for their family. I mean, James and John are working with their dad Zebedee. Can you imagine Zebedee? It's like, I got two free employees here. And all of a sudden they're gone. And they left immediately. And you say, man, those were really spiritual men though. Well, they were self-centered. They were inhospitable. They were weak. They were cowardly. They were proud. They were selfish. They were barely dependable. They really showed no signs for potential greatness. But what they did have was a willingness to immediately follow Christ. Is that what you want, Christ? Okay, I'll follow. If that's what you want, I'll follow. If that's where you want me to go, I'll follow. Well, they were immediately obedient, but what were they obedient to? Look at what the text says. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. David Brainerd, the great missionary to the American Indians, died while still in his 20s, said, oh, that I were a flame of fire in my master's cause. His selfless obedience proved the sincerity of his desire. Henry Martin, missionary to India and Persia, prayed that he might burn out for God. And that's what God graciously allowed him to do. It is said of David Brainerd, who died at 29 years old as a missionary from England to the American Indians, that as a young 20-year-old man, he was so passionate to reach the American Indians for the cause of Christ as a missionary that he would go out into the woods and he would pray for days. And the Indians tell stories how they would come upon him and they would find an area 3 or 4 feet in circumference around him where all of the snow had melted, where he had kneeled down and been in prayer for days with a passion and a desire to reach those people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. David Brainerd wasn't the greatest man in the world, but he was a passionate man about reaching other men with the message of Jesus Christ. It is said of Robert Murray McShane, who died before he was 30, that everywhere he stepped, Scotland shook. And wherever he opened his mouth, a spiritual force swept in every direction. Thousands followed him to the feet of Christ. In a museum in Scotland, one of the writers says, with such a passion for souls, is it any wonder that the Holy Spirit gave McShane a magnetic personality which drew so many to the Savior? Christ was not calling them to draw people to a political idea. He was not calling them to draw people to some ASEAN identity of separation from the world and isolation from the world. Christ was calling the disciples, and He is calling you and I to be legit fishers of men. And His calling is accurate, and His calling is legitimate in your life and in mine. And as we understand this, we understand the passionate heart that God has for the world. He said, follow me. Just follow me. And I'll make you a fisher of men. Come on, follow me. And if you follow me, you'll see men as I see them, as He did in Jerusalem. And He wept over Jerusalem as sheep not having a shepherd. And He was concerned that they would die and spend an eternity in hell. Here is Christ. And He is saying, follow me. And if you follow me, I will give you the same passion for souls that I have. I'll give you the same passion for the world that I have. I'll give you the same passion for the lost that I have. And I'll give you the same desire to reach them with the message of hope that I have. If you will follow me. But the church today is largely asleep. The church today is largely petty. And we're concerned about ourselves. And we're concerned about... And I'm so excited about a building. I can't wait. 2 months. Oh, 2 months and 2 weeks. Oh, praise Jesus. Pray that it happens. You say, why? Be here next Sunday at 10 o'clock when everybody sets up, and you'll know why. We've been doing that for 7 years. We're expert setter-uppers, and that's not a thing we want anymore. But we're so concerned about buildings. We're concerned about how we look. We're concerned about our 401k. We're concerned about health care. Will we have it? Will we not have it? I'm not sure that God is up in heaven going, man, really stressing about this whole health care issue. What are we going to do? And listen, I understand, and I've made my position very clear on that. But I don't know that God's stressing out about it. And we get so concerned about so many things when God says, listen, if you'll follow me, I'll make you a fisher of men. And we sit idle. And it's more important to us to make friends than to fish for men. And it's more important to us to do this, that, and the other and engage in our hobbies. And I'm all up for hobbies. That's fine. But let me explain something to us. Whatever we do as believers, we are legitimately and truly and honestly, if to be right with God, to be fishers of men. That doesn't mean that every day we go out with a Bible and a bullhorn and stand on the corner of A Street in downtown San Diego and preach the gospel to everybody that comes by. That's not what the Scripture is saying. It's just saying wherever I go and whatever I do, I'm going to be someone who is legitimately attempting to bring people to the Messiah. And Jesus says, if you will follow me, that's what you will be. We learn something about this text. One of the things we learn is that rescuing men from sin is God's great concern in both the Old and the New Testament. In Ezekiel chapter 33, verse number 11, God tells Ezekiel, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way. Turn you from your evil way, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Jesus said in the New Testament, as He is weeping over Jerusalem, He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her children under her wings, and ye would not. He says, I've tried. I want to redeem you. I want to save you. I want to gather you together. I've asked you to come. I've bid you to come. I've implored you to come. I've sent prophets. I've sent my son. I've done everything I can to draw you to me, and you wouldn't come. Rescuing men from sin is God's great concern. You say, Pastor, it's kind of a heavy Sunday morning message. We're just going through the text. you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, and you're not sure that if you died, heaven would be your home, and you've been trusting in your works, or you've been trusting in your goodness, or you've been trusting in a religious system, I want you to understand today, Christ came to remove all of that from your life and to give you hope. And it's always been God's concern that you would accept His Son, Jesus Christ, as your Savior and put your trust in Him. The Bible says of Jesus Christ that He was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Not your baptism, not your works, not your giving, not your prayer, nothing, but simply your repentance, your turning of your thoughts and your heart from yourself and your works and turning them to Christ. God has always been concerned about that. The second thing we learn is that God uses imperfect people. You might sit here today and say, well, Pastor, I'm not a pastor. Which would be weird if you were and you were here. God uses imperfect people. Peter and Andrew and James and John were self-centered. Peter and I are way too much alike. I wish I was like his brother Andrew. The only thing you ever see of Andrew is that he's bringing people to Jesus. The only thing you see Peter doing is sticking his foot in his mouth. I mean, that's pretty much how it goes. How many of you know, kind of like, oh, when I open my mouth, even I get scared sometimes. Like, oh, no. And some of you, you know, you feel it coming. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Like, oh, you feel it coming. And, you know, the other day at Chadwick Land, when I got home, some stuff had happened. Chadwick Land, that's my house. And you just kind of sit there and you just kind of feel it welling up. And Debbie's looking at me and I'm like, I just need to be alone. And she's like, why? Because I'm not going to say anything good. And you got, how many of you know what I'm talking about? That was Peter, and yet God used him. Now, he apologized all the time. He did. I have a book, How to Apologize. The truth of the matter is this, God uses imperfect people. Well, Pastor, I don't know a lot about the Lord. Well, we have our text here. What Bible college did they go to? As I read the text, this is what they're doing. I don't see them sitting down studying. You remember the three rabbis that we had? They rejected the disciples. They said, yeah, really, here's what happened. Because everybody went to school until they were like 5, and at 5 and 6 years old, once they learned to read and write, they went through a test. And at that test, the rabbis would decide if those young men were smart enough to continue their education. And then they would go through another test at 8 or 9, and then another test at 11 or 12. And if they weren't smart enough to make it through the 11 or 12 test, then they were sent out to be fishermen. So we know that every one of these young men had been rejected academically from pursuing a higher education. Every single one. But here's Peter, here's James, here's John. They are imperfect men, and God uses them. Here's another thing we learn. God's chosen to use you. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. Verse number 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, He's about to leave this earth and go back to heaven. It's called the ascension. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Verse number 18. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Can I tell you what that phrase means? Okay, thank you. It means this. God, Christ, could have chosen whatever means He wanted to reach the world with the message of hope and the gospel. And He chose us who are believers. So why did he choose us? I don't know. And neither does anyone else. But the reality of the fact is this, he chose you. If you know Christ as your Savior, if you know, if you've put your trust in Him, you've repented of your sin, and you know without a doubt heaven is your home, He has chosen you, and you say, well, I'm not sure why. You would have a chorus of friends here who would agree with you. We're not sure why He chose us either, but we know He could have chose whatever means He wanted to, and we may think that if Abraham came back from the dead, or Moses came back from the dead, or if He sent angels from the dead, but Jesus, the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 16, is that if they won't hear the preaching of the Word today, then they would not hear though one rose from the dead. And my responsibility is not to force people to hear, and your responsibility is not to force people to hear. We are to simply fish for men. And one of the truths about fishing is this. You put a lot of poles in the water. You put a lot of bait in the water. You're looking for fish anywhere that you can find fish. But the reality is it's not up to you to catch them. It's up to you to fish for them. It was so funny the other night at Men's Retreat. I loved it. I looked out and there had to be like 37 bobbers for hours and hours. And people were getting excited when they were catching algae. I'm not kidding. You're like, oh, maybe that's a fish. I don't think so. It's a plant. That's it. So he came up with cool names for them like algae trout and a branch trout and rockfish and everything else. We were doing anything we can. But the reality is it was not, we could use the best bait. We did. We used every kind of bait you could imagine. We got all the help we could and all the counsel from the locals that we could. But we could not make a fish jump on the hook. But what we could do is throw the hook out into the lake. And it's not up to you or me to force people to accept Christ. But the reality of the issue is this. We often say, well, they won't accept it, when really we're saying we're not fishing. I can assure you of one thing. I will catch no fish in Big Bear today. You know how I know that? Because I'm not going to Big Bear. And if you don't fish, you don't catch. And Jesus said, follow me, and I'll make you a fisher of men. The form of evangelization that is used in Matthew 28, the form of that word is used over 50 times in the New Testament. One commentator said this, the work of evangelism, of spiritual life-saving, is nonetheless the pursuit, truest, noblest, and most essential work the church will ever do. The work of fishing for men and women out of the sea of sin, the work of rescuing people from the breakers of hell, is the greatest work the church is called by God to do. The last thing we learn about this text is that fishing for men is a universal attribute of the followers of Christ. If you are a follower of Christ, you are a fisher of men. There's a difference between being a follower and being saved. You can know heaven's your home and not be a follower. Are you a follower of Christ? Really? For whom are you fishing? Or for what? Let me ask it to you this way. If you're a member of Canyon Ridge, if you're a guest, this point is not for you. You can listen, get what you can, but this is for our church. If you're a follower, who's in your five? And how have you tried to reach them? Who have you invited to Jesus lately? Oh, Pastor, I just love Him. He's so good to me. He's so good. He's just good. And we would agree. And I would agree. But who have you invited to Him lately? You say, well, I feel like this is about church growth. Well, you're wrong. It's about kingdom growth. And hell shrinkage. We're trying to get people into heaven and keep them out of hell. That's Jesus' heart. Who have you invited to Jesus lately? Young people, who at school have you invited to Christ lately? Parents, who in your neighborhood have you invited to Christ? Adults, who have you invited? He said, well, I don't know that I'm capable of sharing the gospel with someone. Just tell them your story. Peter and James and Andrew and John, they had no training. All they were able to say was, come, and we could tell you about this guy, and he's the Messiah. He's the one that we've heard of, and he's going to take away the sins, or he's taking away the sins of the world. And that's all you have to say. And you say, well, I don't know that I can even say that. Okay, fine, let me ask you this. Who have you invited to church lately? And he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. He commands us later to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He says in Acts chapter 1, verse number 8, that all power will be given unto us to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. We are empowered. We have the mission. We have the message. We have the plan of the day, every day, and that is to fish for men. And yet, how often do we truly do it? And by the way, we have an outreach meeting Tuesday night and we want you to come. But it's way more than just sharing Christ in an outreach meeting. Matter of fact, if I had to choose between you coming to the outreach meeting or just sharing Christ everywhere you went, by all means, we would choose to share Christ everywhere you go. Many years ago, an Italian recluse was found dead in his house. He lived frugally all his life. Didn't have many friends. When he died, a few friends that he had went through his house. He was unmarried, never had a family. And they were sorting through his few possessions, and they found that he had 246 expensive violins crammed into his attic. There were more valuable ones in the bureau drawers in his bedroom. All of his money throughout his adult life had been spent on the acquisition of buying violins. His misdirected devotion to the instrument robbed the world of the beauty the violin was created to make. Because he selfishly treasured those violins, the world never heard the music they were meant to play. If you're here today, you know Christ is your Savior. You know that if you died, heaven would be your home. I want to ask you, are you treating your faith like that man did his violin? Many Christians hide the light. They're lit by Christ and they put it under a bushel. And they squelch the great treasure that God has for the world by not sharing the light and not sharing the message of Christ. Many to whom they could have witnessed are left in spiritual darkness and in spiritual poverty. So Jesus comes to you today. And you're standing there metaphorically casting your net into your career. And He comes to you because the passage is in the imperative present tense. And He comes to you and He is saying, follow Me and I will make you fishers of men. And He is asking you today to follow Him and become a fisher of men. Will you obey? I love war dogs. I told you that earlier. They are awesome. And you know why I love them? It's when the Master said, do it, they do it. They obey. Will you? It's not about becoming a member. It's not about anything other than sharing Christ with the world. Follow me. Just follow me. I'll make you a fisher of men. You understand the people you work with, very possibly, and statistically, over 90% of the people in this world have never even heard the message of Christ. And they will die. And they will spend eternity in hell. And many of them, because we as believers, and I'm talking in a corporate sense, we as believers fail to share the message of Christ. You say, Pastor, it's kind of convicting. Good. I'm convicted too. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, if you're not sure that if you died, heaven would be your home, you can know that because He loves you. And the Bible says that God sent His Son to die for your sin because He loved you. And yes, you are a sinner. And yes, you have done wrong. The Bible says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And yes, you have. And yes, I have. But the only hope you have is the only hope any of us have, including me, including anybody you're sitting next to, and anybody in this world. And that is to realize you've sinned against God and to put your trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone, believing that His blood will wash away your sins. And if you fail to do that, one day you will stand before God, and one day you will answer, and He'll say, why did you reject me? You were at church on August the 16th, 2009, and you had opportunity, and you heard the message that my Son loved you, and He died for you, and why did you reject it? And you'll stand there with your mouth closed and no answer to give. And the Bible says that He will send you to the lake of fire to live there for all eternity. And I don't say that because we're trying to be dramatic. I say that because we're honest. God loves you. And He has saved you from that. Won't you accept Him today? To reject Him is to reject the love of a God who knows everything about you and all of your secret sins. And yet He loved you so much He sent His Son to die for you. And all that He asks is that you would turn from unbelief and believing that you're good enough and in your religious system and in your prayers and in your rites and in your baptism and in your thoughts and in your ideas, and you would turn from that and turn to the God of the Bible and His Messiah and accept Him and Him alone as your Savior. And you can do that today. And if you've done that and you're a believer in Christ, are you a fisherman? Are you sharing Christ? I mean, are you even inviting people to church? You say, oh, Pastor, I'm taking my time. The Bible says that our life is a vapor and it appears for a little time and then it vanishes away, that it's just gone. Won't you accept Him today? And believer, won't you start sharing Christ with the world? That's the hope that we have. Father, bless our time in the Word. May we not squander nor squelch the gospel, but may we share it with every person with whom we come in contact.